on the principle that bad jokes are worth repeating if they make a point, I will mention what I heard last week from an elder who was attempting to light the oven over in the kitchen. Seems as Bill had taken up parachute jumping as a hobby, and fairly early on in his experience, he experienced what jumpers fear most, I assume, namely, the parachute did not open when he did what he was supposed to do. And hurling toward the earth, he was trying to recall all of the training and what he was supposed to do and what backup things were there and so on. And as he was about halfway down, he suddenly saw his friend Fred on his way up. And so his first instinct was to holler at him and said, "Fred, do you know anything about parachutes?" And Fred, still ascending as Bill was going down, said, "No, do you know anything about lighting gas ovens?" Well, there are some things we need to know. And there's quite a market in selling information that answers the kind of questions that we have. One of the incredible markets in the world today is how-to books. And of course, the kind that are really valuable and have great interest are the ones that are complete, or the encyclopedia of, the Bible of, and so on. Books to guide you in everything you need to know. There's the complete home health care encyclopedia, and the handyman's complete home repair manual, and the Bible of investing in the stock market, and all kinds of similar titles purporting to be all that you need to know about a particular subject. It's not just specific topics, but those everything you need to know volumes that always intrigue me, and it's been my sad experience that more often than not, they do not have what it is that I'm looking for. They're not as complete as sometimes we would wish. But at any rate, long before these books were ever discovered, or ever the idea came, or before there was even printing for that matter, well, no, not before there was printing, that's the Bible itself, but before these popular how-to books came to pass, the authors of our Confession of Faith made a comprehensive claim about the Bible. It was not unlike some of the claims for other volumes that we see. They like all of the propositions set down in Scripture, they believed that it was taught in Scripture, and so they set forth the Bible as part of the teaching as being a complete book of all that we need to know about things pertaining to true religion, things necessary for right faith and practice. Our text from 2 Timothy chapter 3 puts this same idea in these words about the comprehensiveness of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the heart of the exposition of such a passage is summarized then in the opening portion of the paragraph of the confession that is serving as our outline today. Let me read how it begins. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. All you need to know." Now, we shall consider the whole paragraph this morning, understanding, of course, that it's this beginning statement that is foundational and is the undergirding of all else that is said here. We'll look at the completeness of Scripture as a rule of faith and practice, and in the course of that, we will look more precisely at our biblical text. We'll see next a corollary that nothing may be added to the Scripture. Thirdly, we will note that the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this is similar to what we've already seen of the Holy Spirit's work. And then fourth, we will see an area of liberty for the church that is not governed by the Scriptures as to specific details. But let me read again that opening portion of paragraph 6. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scriptures or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, I hope you appreciate the universal dimension of that statement. It's one, like so many, that this confession is filled with these marvelous, grand statements about truth of our Christian faith. And while many and perhaps all of the how-to types of manuals often fall short of the promises made to us about having everything we need to know, the Bible makes a claim that the Old and the New Testaments are a complete rule of faith and practice. That is, it is all you need to know in terms of having a right relationship with God. And since, as we've seen, Scripture is the Word of God and thus without error, we know that the claim for this book will not disappoint us. If the Bible says it has all that is needed for this purpose, we can be sure, because it is God speaking, that it is true. The Bible is the compendium, if you will, of all of God's special revelation now, what He has committed to writing and preserved for us. And most importantly, nothing is lacking which we need to know. Now, Scripture claims that its purpose is to lead us to a right knowledge and a relationship with God. It must teach whatever is necessary to that end, or that claim would be a lie. It wouldn't be able to lead us to a right knowledge of God. And most importantly, we come to the Scripture trusting it as the Word of God and knowing that it is not a lie. Further, Christ and His apostles constantly refer to the Bible. That's their practice. They refer to it as the authoritative rule, but they never allude to other special revelation or things outside of Scripture. There is an assumption in the way Christ and the apostles use the Bible that it's complete. And then further, as a matter of fact, the Bible does teach a perfect system of doctrine and everything necessary to practically regulate our lives in day-to-day living. And the more you study, the more you apply the Scriptures, the more apparent its completeness becomes and the fullness and the beauty therein. Now let me open some of the Scripture on just this issue. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the truth." And in light of that claim of Jesus to be the truth, notice what is said in Hebrews in the very beginning of the book. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Remember, in light of Jesus' claim to be the truth, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, in Jesus and His revelation, do we not have the contrast with the incompleteness of everything that had gone before? Now Jesus comes, He is the truth, incarnate, and He is the revelation of God's nature. And Jesus not only is the truth, He disclosed the truth to others. In John chapter 15, verse 15, we read, and this is Jesus speaking, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What Jesus was given by the Father as revelatory, Jesus has completely made it known to His friends, to His disciples. "All things," says Jesus, "I have made known." Doesn't this speak of the completeness of the revelation which we have preserved in Scripture? Or consider Acts chapter 20 and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 27. Acts 20, 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul covered all the bases. He gave them the whole counsel of God. It's another variation of that same testimony. Now, I want to spend a little more time then in our key text, our primary text from 2 Timothy chapter 3, which declares that all Scripture is inspired and adequate to equip us for every good work. Beginning at verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now this text is so familiar, at least parts of it, that we run the risk of neglecting the thrust that is here. Why it is important is seen in these words from John Murray, and I quote, "If anything is decisive in matters of faith and practice, it is the standard or criterion by which faith is to be determined and by which practice is to be regulated. This is the question of the nature and authority of Holy Scripture." Now, as we begin by looking at the context of this text, it is a statement of Paul in a letter to Timothy that was written near the end of the apostle's life. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 6, we read, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." There's good reason for the fact that we place great importance in the last words of a man, the things as he knows his life is about over that he's wanting to share and leave behind. And it adds to the impact of what Paul says here, that he tells us he was about to depart and to be with Christ, that he was on the threshold of his life desire, and now he's giving his parting wisdom, as it were, to Timothy and thus to the church. And further, we see from the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul was writing in a time of crisis in what are called the last days. Look at verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." He's preparing the people for the crisis and the difficulties of the last days. In the last days, God spoke through a son, we read in Hebrews. The spirit of Pentecost occurred in the last days, Acts 2:17. Now, I have no desire now to get into the meaning of the last days as to whether it means the last days of the Jewish nation prior to the destruction of the temple and the city in 70 AD, or whether it means the broader inter-advental period, but at any rate, it was triggered at that point. It was beginning at that point with the outpouring of the Spirit and the coming of the Son of God. The last days had begun. What is absolutely clear, however, is that Paul refers to a time of crisis, difficult times, very pressing needs. It wasn't going to be an easy time. And for this, he is affirming that all you need to know is in the inspired Scriptures. And in the urgency of that situation, he says in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." That's the context. And he goes on to talk about the sacred writings, of course. Now, the significance of this text is that all Scripture is God breathed. That's what the word inspiration or inspired means, that God literally breathed out the words into the written word for us to understand. Now, I'm not going to rehash at this point what we said earlier about the doctrine of inspiration, but clearly Paul is not saying, as liberals say, that some of the Bible is the Word of God and some of it is the errant Word of man, that you can pick and choose and it's not a complete kind of thing. Nor is he saying with neo-orthodoxy of our day that none of the Bible is inspired or the Word of God, but it only can become the Word of God in some existential way. Paul states categorically, all Scripture, all is inspired, God-breathed. Scripture, thus, is the revelatory mouth of God. And John Murray states that Scripture is as much the mouth of God as the heavens and earth are His creation. All Scripture is God-breathed, means it is all the Word of God, and it is the only revelatory word which we possess. Now, the significance of Scripture being inspired, all of it, leads to its profitability. There's a profitableness to the Word of God. Verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is profitable, you see, for teaching or doctrine, as some of the translations have it. That refers to the communication of truth. And before there can be reproof and correction and training, there must be sound and adequate doctrine. Doctrine concerns all truth with respect to God. It's something that ought to interest us, because if we do not build on that foundation, the other things we do will be faulty. Murray correctly says, if doctrine is to us cold, dead, and lifeless, then there are only two alternatives. Either our doctrine is not of Scripture, or we ourselves are cold and lifeless. You see, we de-emphasize doctrine at great risk. Arthur Pink was prophetic when he said these words over 70 years ago, and I quote, "The substitution of so-called practical preaching for the doctrinal exposition which it supplanted is the root cause of many of the evil maladies which now afflict the Church of God. The reason why there is so little depth, so little intelligence, so little grasp of the fundamental verities of Christianity is because so few believers have been established in the faith through the hearing expounded and through their own personal study of the doctrines of grace." The doctrines, the theology, the teaching of God's grace. You see, people do not understand today, by and large, the doctrine of Scripture. The typical churchgoer has no appreciation for what our confession is teaching us in this first chapter about the Bible. They do not discern the fundamentals of justification and what is the essence, the necessary essence, of being in a right relationship with the Almighty. They are ignorant of the doctrine of sanctification, and thus they fall prey either to the one extreme of antinomianism and ignore and dishonor the law of God, or they have some perverted view of holiness and perfectionism and things of that type. And even the great Reformed seminaries of our country have, without exception, yielded to this substitution of the practical for the doctrinal. So-called practical theology courses have mushroomed, and the departments have multiplied by leaps and bounds, while the pure theology, the doctrine courses, have dwindled to a precious few. Certainly the required courses are minimal. And churches are pastored today by many men who are well-schooled in church growth techniques and other practical techniques, and yet they are very deficient in sound teaching of doctrine. Paul tells us that Scripture is profitable for teaching or for doctrine, and thus it is profitable for reproof. Now, reproof pertains to the existence of error. You've got to know where error is and reprove it and show it wrong. Correction is to correct this, to straighten out and make it right what is wrong. And training in righteousness is to promote what is true and right. Teaching the doctrine contained in the Bible is the fountain from which reproof and correction and training come. The practical must flow out of sound doctrine. And then, if you want to move on to the purpose of this text, verse 17 reveals that. The reason God has provided such a complete revelation, all that you need to know. Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now the purpose here, the purpose of God's Word, of all Scripture being given by God and being inspired by God, pertains to the man of God. That is, the man whom God has set apart, the man who's God-possessed and God-dedicated, a true disciple. That's the one who needs this book to equip them for every good work. All Scripture is inspired to serve such a man of God. And notice the completeness that is suggested in the apostle's language in this verse as well. That he may be adequate. The Greek word is fitted. One of the translations, I believe, says perfect. The King James, I think, uses the word perfect in the sense of complete. See, Scripture is complete. It makes you complete. It makes you perfect in the complete sense, or in the adequate sense of doing this. The New International Version combines it with equipped, and thus it says thoroughly equipped. That's the significance of it. The apostles' universals continue then. The man of God is to be complete, adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work finds its spring and source in the Word of God. All you need to know, Scripture is the complete guide. If someone wanted to hawk it on a commercial basis, you could certainly put it in that way. And there's nothing wrong with us putting it in that way, that the Bible has everything you need to know in terms of your relationship to God for salvation and for daily life. All you need to know. There's no situation in which you can be placed. There are no demands that can be placed upon you. There are no circumstances for which Scripture is not the depository of divine wisdom to make you adequate for that situation. All Scripture has as its end the adequate equipping of the man of God for every good work. No distinction is made. All of Scripture serves this end. Not just the New Testament, or not just a Reader's Digest condensed version, but all of Scripture is involved. And the reason is that it is all God-breathed. It is from God, and nothing that God has told us is not of value. It has great value. In Jude chapter 3, we are told to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Can a faith once for all delivered be added to? Can it be incomplete if this is what God is giving us once and for all? And clearly, both explicitly and implicitly then, Scripture considers itself to be complete as our confession teaches. Now, the next three points all relate to and flow from this first point. This is fundamental. But next we go on and we see this stated in our confession, that nothing may be added to the Scripture. It doesn't say nothing can be. Some people do add to it and try to add to it, but it may not be. It's impermissible. God does not permit Scripture to be added to. And if indeed the Scripture is complete or sufficient, this corollary follows that nothing may be added to the Bible. Now, the confession says, and let me begin from the start again, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, concerning revelations of the Spirit, God has already given us, by His Spirit, the complete rule. The Old Testament tells of a future dispensation, a new dispensation. But in the New Testament, it refers to no future revelation until Christ returns. And in fact, Scripture pictures the coming or the appearance of Christ as the very next supernatural event. And furthermore, no pretended revelations of the Spirit since the days of the apostles have borne the marks of authenticity or been accompanied with the signs of supernatural revelation, those attesting signs, the miracles that authenticated the messenger as having a word from God. On the contrary, all such that have been made public, things such as Swedenborg or the Mormons or various cults of that type, are inconsistent with the Scripture truth and directly oppose the authority of Scripture. They're not only additions, they're contrary to the Scripture. And of course, private revelations are, by their very nature, incapable of verification. Now, the traditions of men are also rejected as a supplement of Scripture. Not just things that are pretended revelations by the Spirit, but traditions which men might add to the revelation are forbidden as well. Scripture itself gives no authority for such traditions. In Matthew 15, verses 3 to 6 and elsewhere, Jesus rebukes the observance of such traditions among the Pharisees. That was one of the key attacks on the Pharisees, you see. And then tradition by nature is unclear and obscure and fragmentary. It doesn't really serve us that well. And plus, there is a practical argument against inspired tradition that perhaps, even though a practical argument is as compelling as any. The only system of ecclesiastical tradition that pretends to rival the Scripture as a rule of faith that claims such is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, most Roman traditions, when you examine them, are more like superstitious nonsense. Most of them are of modern origin. None of them can be traced back to the apostolic age. None of them have apostolic authority. Roman traditions conflict with many of the clear teachings of Scripture itself. They even conflict with much of the church's teaching. Some of the more absurd traditions that are set alongside the Scripture as authoritative are things such as the praying to Mary, or the infallibility of the Pope, or the Immaculate Conception of Mary, or the doctrine of purgatory, or the doctrine of the Mass, and one could go on and on, many others, all of which are not only additions to the Scripture, but they conflict with the Scripture. And if they're true, then the Scriptures are false. And if the Scriptures are true and complete, then all of that tradition must be thrown away. And though the Roman Catholics are most known for their traditions, and they express it doctrinally and defend it in their doctrine, they are not alone. And we need to be very much aware of that. There are certain fundamentalists that bring in their own traditions and set them up as equivalent to Scripture, or certainly in practice they have that kind of power. For some it may be an absolute prohibition against any kind of cosmetics or attending a movie of any kind or things such as that. For some it may be novel methods such as faith promise giving or other things that have taken on a life of their own in the church and are almost given the authority of the Scripture, even though they're contrary to the Scripture. And I'm going to be talking about that particular thing, faith promise giving, in a couple of weeks in the evening, because I think it's something we need to keep before us of what is God's way of funding the church's work and what is not. Or maybe you've seen advertisements like this one that appeared in a religious paper, and I've seen the same thing on TV, but it reads, and I quote, "Free tablecloth. We have a beautiful," I love this, "plastic, washable, waterproof tablecloth with a picture of the Lord's Supper in the middle of it in gold color. Send for it. Lay your hands on it and pray over it that everyone who touches it will be saved, healed, or filled with the Spirit." Read Acts 19:1-6. "This beautiful tablecloth sells for $5. We will send it to you free and postpaid if you will order the 12 books on page 6. End of quote. Well, my only point is that Roman Catholics are not alone in their wicked superstitions and additions to Scripture. And our confession clearly forbids, as unbiblical, any such additions to the Holy Scripture, which is a complete rule of faith and practice. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit comes next. And this is what the confession says next in this paragraph. "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." The Word is complete. Everything is there. Nothing new needs to be added, but the Spirit is necessary in us for us to understand it properly. That's very important. This is a precise parallel. I hope you pick that up. With the testimony of the Holy Spirit, of which we spoke last week, a necessary work in persuading us of the infallible authority of the Bible to begin with. And such a work of the Spirit is always necessary anytime there is an acquiescing in the truth of God, because man, by his sinful nature, is at enmity with the truth of God. And so the Spirit must change us before we embrace that truth and act upon it. And without the Holy Spirit's work, no one would ever arrive at a saving knowledge of God's gospel. Now, the confession is simply saying now that a personal illumination of the power of the Spirit is necessary in every case for the practical and saving knowledge of the truth of the Word. And this necessity has nothing to do with anything lacking in the Word itself, objectively speaking. The Word is complete. It's clear. It's not that there's anything confusing in it. But a natural man will not accept the things of the Spirit. That was our text last week. Spiritual illumination is not the same thing as inspiration. Illumination conveys no new revelation to the understanding, but simply opens the mind and opens the heart to discern and appreciate what is in the Word and what God is telling us. And since it is an element of regeneration that belongs to all the children of God, it is something private and personal and not public. So spiritual illumination is utterly vital to the Christian religion. I can preach and teach and pray to the best of my ability, or someone can come in here far more gifted than I and do the same thing to the best of their ability. But your sin will prejudice you against ever saving it, accepting the gospel, until or unless the Holy Spirit changes your heart and removes the prejudice and the sin that is in you. This is why salvation is from God and by grace and according to His mercy from the very beginning to the very end. It is all of grace. Left to ourselves, we have nothing but a rebellious spirit against God. If we want revival, if we want reformation, we must pray for the grace of God to provide it through His Spirit, and not think we can go out and somehow accomplish it on our own by some method or some technique or hard work or whatever we might think. Revival is not, as some people, at least by their practice, would suggest, bringing someone in that can work up the people, but revival is praying down the Spirit of God to accomplish His work. And then the final point of this paragraph is that there is an area of liberty in which the Scripture does not speak definitively. The Bible is complete in all things that are necessary, but it's not exhaustive in telling us every detail for our life. We don't mean the completeness of Scripture in that sense. There are decisions we need to make that are left to our discretion. The paragraph ends, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, what this means is that while Scripture is complete, and nothing is to be regarded as an article of faith to be believed, or a religious duty that is obligatory upon the conscience, which is not explicitly or implicitly taught in Scripture, nevertheless, the Word of God does not descend to practical matters of certain details, but laying down the general principles and certain specifics, it leaves the application in many areas to our discretion. And experience and circumstance and needs lead us in many directions. Now, there's a real danger here, because some people take circumstances and need and draw out conclusions and say, well, we need to do it this way, even though it conflicts with the Word of God, because pragmatically speaking, they think it's necessary. That's not what the paragraph is saying. One of the clearest examples, and I think an example is the best way to get at the heart of this teaching, example of the circumstances of the worship of God and the government of the church would be the time and the place of our worshiping together. The necessity and the general rule of God is that we not neglect to meet together for worship, specifically on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, though not limited to the Lord's Day, it must be there, that's obligatory. And further, the divine prescriptions such as the singing of songs and prayer and preaching and the Lord's Supper and baptism and the elements of worship are not to be omitted. But when we meet at 10:45 in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening, and that we meet here instead of some other location, that is left to the prudent judgment of the rulers of the congregation. In the New Testament church, we see that they met in houses, they met in synagogues. Neither place was required, neither was forbidden. Different congregations worship at different times. The principles and the specifics we may not modify in any way, but the details of the execution are left to the church's liberty. If we changed our worship, for example, to begin at 6:30 in the morning and 2 o'clock in the afternoon, that's acceptable as far as the Scripture is concerned. But 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon or 7 o'clock tomorrow morning would not be biblically fulfilling the Lord's Day. One day in seven, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. The Bible does not tell our presbytery where to draw boundary lines, is another example. Scripture said nothing about the General Assembly of our church meeting in Birmingham, Alabama last summer. The Bible does prescribe our form of government, but it does not teach us the specifics of that kind of detail. Now, in bringing to a conclusion this message on the completeness of Holy Scripture, it would be well to reflect and sort of step out of the doctrine for a moment and think of the great blessing which is derived from the truth of that doctrine that is revealed in these early paragraphs of the confession. In answer to the necessity of special revelation, God has revealed Himself in His gospel. We have what we need, without which no one would ever be saved. In contrast to the error and the deceit of sin in the world, God has given us a Bible that is inerrant, and He's given His Holy Spirit to illumine us so that we will see it and embrace it as the truth. God's provided that. And amidst the clamor of the world for this and that novel idea, God has concluded His special revelation, put it all in writing in the canon of Scripture. We need not be looking to other revelations. We have it in our Bibles. And then the great theme of the paragraph before us now, namely the completeness and the sufficiency of Scripture. All you need to know is contained in the Bible. It is indeed a complete book of faith and life. No wonder the Bible is the most cherished book ever written. No wonder it is memorized and studied and preached. No wonder that God has wonderfully preserved it and distributed it, as it were, through His church into the remotest parts of the world. No wonder that Christians who are in poverty or who are imprisoned want this book above all others. If they can have nothing else, they desire the Bible because it's complete for what they need. And the only wonder is the degree of sin and neglect and ingratitude of so many professing Christians who so universally ignore the whole counsel of God that is revealed here. This book has stood the test of time and every assault upon it. Why? Because the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, in closing an application, I return you to the text from 2 Timothy chapter 3. The context of crisis, the last days, has not run its course. The particular crisis for which Paul wrote to Timothy, and the desolation that came upon the Jewish nation and Jerusalem and the temple is over. But as pilgrims in a strange land, we still face new difficulties. The significance of the text still points to all of Scripture for us. The Bible that is complete is the complete Bible. All Scripture. The Bible is still the only Word of God we possess. Concerning the profitability of all Scripture, it is still the teaching for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Are we not always battling error and wrong? John Murray writes, "We cannot do otherwise if we are awake. The waves of unbelieving and anti-Christian thought are constantly breaking our shores. They are depositing their corrupt wares, and the salesmen of ungodliness are ever ready to peddle them. These agents of untruth have often a plausible story, and if we sit by complacently, we are sure to be their victims. Resistance is the only safeguard against the subtlety of the archenemy. There is only one thing for error: reproof, correction, conviction." End of quote. So many voices clamoring for our allegiance. Political voices, religious voices, economic voices, and the ever-present danger is to substitute some pious sentiment as a substitute for right conduct. And amid the shifting sands of sinfulness and fallibility, there is only one sure rock on which to stand. The only infallible rule and faith and practice is the Bible that you possess. There is only one correct sanction for behavior. It's the truth of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 with an exhortation, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Why? For this is right. It's right. And to be usable for us, it must be right and correct as the Word of God is. For the man of God, there's no substitute for doing what is right. And finally, the purpose of all Scripture being inspired or being God-breathed, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not all of Scripture is of equal importance. Some things are fundamental, some things are peripheral, but they're all important for us. But the adequate man of God, the complete man of God, the perfect man of God, is the man who is equipped with the Scripture. It's not a mutilated or a maimed man of God. It is not one who is adequately furnished for some good works, or it's not being partly furnished or imperfectly furnished for every good work, but being adequately equipped for every good work. It's complete and universal in that regard. And only the Scripture, the Bible, the 66 canonical books is adequate for our life. Because it is all God-breathed, all Scripture. is inspired. It's all you need to know. It is complete. May God deliver us from the great sin of neglecting such a treasure.